Now am I on? Hey, listen to that. This is live, by the way. This is not on videotape. So good morning and welcome to Network Bible Fellowship. The B team's in today, as you can tell. My name's Rich Irwin, and glad to have you tuning in and joining us. Want to run over some announcements real quick. Tuesday group, do we have representatives? Are you guys meeting? Okay, because, you know, my secretary wrote, a decision will be announced if they are to meet this Tuesday, so stay tuned. So you are meeting the 18th. The men's group, Psalm 29. And Dan's on vacation, including next week. He'll be back the 23rd. So I want to thank Don and Dave for covering the Sunday Faith to Life. And this guy over here, Garth, for doing the music, because otherwise we'd be doing a sing-along with me, and that's almost heresy. We're also forming a property and hospitality team and planning a trunk or treat event this fall, and we're still working out the details. And we would like your help, so if you have any questions or if you're interested in it, please see Rick and or Amanda. Any announcements I'm missing? Seeing none, none are being brought to the floor. The secretary will advance the meeting. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together and worship you freely. And Father, we lift up those in the community that were impacted by the weather, and we ask your blessing on them. And Father, we ask your Spirit upon the service today as we remember the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Well, I guess it's up to me now. If you all would like to be upstanding. Are you ready? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll carry the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown. There you go. You guys don't sound too bad this morning. Oh. Oh, is that why? It's kind of funny. When we first started dating and stuff, I told Deb, I said, why don't you sing with me? And she says, oh, I can't sing. And I says, oh, everybody can sing, you know, a little bit. She said, no, I can't sing. I said, well, let's just try something really simple. And we did a real simple song, and we got done, and I said, boy, whew, I never met anybody that was tone deaf. Oh, heavens. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful love and service to him belong. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. I got a feeling that didn't match to what I was doing. Oh. It wasn't the same, was it? Oh, okay, well. That's the reason you all sang just to begin with and then quit. Oh, heavens. Let's try one more before we get rich up. Let's see here. Let me look behind me. How about that? Maybe we're all in tune now. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee, just a closer walk with thee. granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Now through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Then when my feeble life is old, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. You bet. Now you can all sit down.
Who is ready for a Bible story today? Here they come. Lana brought a picture along with her. Good for you. All right. I'm glad you're here today. What's your picture of, Lana? Princesses? Yeah?
Elsa and Anna.
Uh-huh. Elsa and Anna. I don't have little girls. Well, I have grandchildren, so I'm slowly learning the new special things that children like, right? All right, let's do a little review. We've been talking about the truth. And the opposite of truth is a lie or something that's not true. And we've been talking about Paul and Barnabas, and we even traveled from town to town with them and pretended to deliver good news. And when we got to the towns, what would we say? We have good news.
We have good news. God loves you.
God loves you.
No.
And you can trust him. And you can trust him.
Oh, very good. God always tells the truth. Remember we read from Titus, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So last week we talked about how Paul and Barnabas took some important information to a town where people were telling things that weren't quite right. They wanted people to know the truth. And they put it on a scroll so that they could unroll it and take it to other towns. And you were given a scroll. And I wrote on your scroll, God loves you, so you could color it. And I thought maybe you'd go back and just color, but these young ladies decided they had a message for you. So today I'm going to be reading from the scrolls. They went back to their seats and they told Mommy what they wanted to write. So let's see what we have. This one is Karis. Here's what Karis would like all of you to know. It says, God is love, and she wrote, I love you too. And then Karis wrote, Jesus loves you. We walked around the church and said, Jesus loves you. You can trust him. So there's Karis's message for the church. Good job. Let's see whose I have next. Is from Aletha, right? Yep, there's an A. And it's actually a song. And Mommy wrote this, but before I go on, I forgot to say something. Why did Mommy write this for you? Do you know how to write?
No.
No, because how old are you?
Four.
Four. So, Mom, you didn't know how to write, so Mommy helped you. But I want to tell you something about Paul. Paul and Barnabas. Paul wrote things for the Bible, but he didn't write it with his own hand. He couldn't see very well. And back in Bible times, they didn't have glasses like we do now, so he couldn't see. So he would have a friend write it for him. He would do like you did. He would tell the friend what to write, and the friend would write it down. And you told Mommy what to write, and Mommy wrote it down. So here is what Aletheus wrote. Jesus, this is a song, but I'm not going to try to sing, and I'm just going to read the words. Jesus loves you so much. Oh, 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 that's so good. It is so good that I love my Father. He is always good. Oh, 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 that's always so good. I like it. It is too, too good. And that is Aletha's message for the church. Good job. I would have sung it, but I'm not familiar with that song. And I just left one in here, evidently. Whoops. Did I pull out three? Oh, I gave it to her. May I share yours, sweetheart? All right. Now, how old are you, Lana?
Three.
Three?
She means two.
Okay. Well, it'll be three soon, right? You'll be three next. So, she'll be three pretty soon. You're two. That's big two, aren't you? You're a big two-year-old. And so, Lana chose to make a pretty picture on hers. So, I'm just going to hold hers up. This is Lana's message for the church. Very good, Lana. Good job. You big two-year-old. Very good, girls. Now, today we're going to talk a little bit more. Remember, we shared your message with the church, and I'll give them back to you. I'm just not going to take time to tie them up right now, okay? But we have more good news about God, and we're going to talk about mercy. Mercy describes God, because you know what mercy means? It means choosing to be kind and forgiving. Ooh, choosing to be kind and forgiving. All right? Huh? Right. So I'm going to tell you what that would look like. Suppose you were standing in line in a slide. It was a new slide, and there's lots of people in line waiting for their turn. And you almost get up there, and somebody comes up and cuts in front of you. Maybe they even push you a little bit. You might feel like pushing them back, and you might feel a little mad. But you could choose to be kind and show mercy by letting them go ahead of you. That's what mercy means. It means you show kindness to someone who maybe doesn't deserve it. Or maybe you build a tall tower with blocks, and somebody comes by and accidentally bumps it, and it all falls down. How might you feel? You think you might be upset?
Yeah.
And maybe a little mad? But you might choose to forgive them and say, that's okay. It was an accident. But then how about this one? How about you build your tower and somebody comes by, looks at it, and deliberately kicks it down? Ooh. Would that be a little harder to forgive? Yeah, because what would you feel like doing maybe?
I didn't know.
You don't know? You might feel like getting mad at him, maybe yell at him, right? But mercy is, even though you don't feel like doing it, you give them what they don't deserve. You are kind, and you forgive them, and you'll build your tower again. Guess who shows us mercy? God shows us mercy because he knows that we all sin and we all need to be forgiven. So who did God send to help us so that we can always be forgiven? Who did God send?
Us.
Who did God send to save us from our sins?
The cross.
The cross. And who was on that cross?
Jesus.
God sent Jesus to die on the cross so we can be forgiven. He showed us mercy and kindness by forgiving us. All right, let's say a prayer. Ready? Thank you, God.
Thank you, God. Dad, thank you for the son, Jesus.
Thank you for your truth.
Thank you for your truth.
Help us to show mercy.
Help us to show mercy.
Here we go. Help us to forgive others.
Help us to give others.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, girls. Wait a minute.
God bless those children. They bring such beautiful smiles to our face. I love it. Our scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. It says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." May God bless this reading of scripture to our hearts, and God bless Rich's sermon this morning.
Okay, I'm going to open with two contrasting stories here. And by the way, they're both true and accurate. No names have been changed because there's no innocence to protect. Okay. Let me start this thing up. It is Passover, and depending on the calendar you use, it's sometime in the early 30s AD. After a miraculous darkness that fell across Jerusalem for about 3 hours, Jesus has just cried out in Aramaic, "Meshalom," which John in his gospel translate into the Greek equivalent that means the same thing. It's finished, it's completed. Then he gives up his spirit. Now, John also tells us that Jesus is quickly taken down from the cross and buried before the sun sets about 7 p.m. as we tell time, because it's the day of preparation. But not the weekly day of preparation, which is on Friday, but as John tells us in chapter 19, verse 31, this is one before a high holy Sabbath, which was the start of the festival of unleavened bread. And it starts at sundown, which also begins the next day. Even though it is a dark day for the followers of Jesus, this day will become known as Good Wednesday. In our next story, we move forward about 1,940 years and from a Wednesday to a Tuesday. I'm 16 years old, and I'm working the day shift at Will Walker's Supermarket on the west side of Charleston, Illinois, at the intersection of Lincoln Avenue and University Drive in the Will Walker Shopping Center. By the way, it's not there anymore. This day happens to be my dad's 63rd birthday. And that means I'll be starting my junior year of high school next week at Charleston High School, because Dad's birthday was always a downer because school usually started within a week to 10 days. By the way, that tombstone in front of Charleston High School, class of 68, I didn't even know they were sick. So, now, towards the end of my shift, in the late afternoon, a classmate of mine, Marty Meisner, came in to buy some groceries for his parents. He saw me, and he happened to mention that Elvis Presley had died. King of rock and roll has left the planet. When I got home from work, I ran upstairs to tell my mom, who was a longtime registered nurse, about Elvis dying, only to find that she was helping my 24-year-old first cousin Andy with a bath. Andy's arms are like this as he sits in the bathtub. A few hours earlier, he had just broken both of his wrists while unloading a load of concrete culverts on University Drive. Remember University Drive? About a quarter of a mile south of Lincoln Avenue and the Will Walker Shopping Center, which isn't there anymore. All this, and a lot more I'm sure, happened on August 16th, 1977. Exactly 49 years ago today. Now, what do these two stories have in common? Nothing. Absolutely not a thing. While my second story is a true account of random coincidences, Dad's birthday, Andy breaking his wrist near where I was working, Elvis dying, it all happening 49 years ago today, it really lacks any connection to make an interesting story. It lacks any tension in the plot to hold your attention. Now, my first story is true, too. There's a lot of tension just in the events and the fulfillment of prophecy and Scripture alone. Add to that, God incarnate allowed himself to be crucified by his created beings after more than 30 years on the very planet and timeline he created. And this all happened on a Wednesday. Yes, Good Wednesday. And there's a lot of Scripture and tension to back that up and hopefully keep your interest in the story to pursue it even further. But not today. There is tension in the Word of God. Now, tension is like fire, guns, AI, neither innately good nor bad. How that tension is perceived, and especially how the tension is used, determines whether it's good or bad. This remote is really not liking me today. There we go. There we go. So, as I prepared for this message, I literally ruminated on it, flashback to last week, for more than a year. The Holy Spirit revealed that the tension of Scripture goes beyond the tension of what it says, ultimately impacting how others view that tension and how we as individual Christians deal with that tension in our everyday lives. So let's get started. The ancient Hebrew rabbis saw it as they dealt with their religious harlotry towards Yahweh. The fact that there were Pharisees, Sadducees, Samaritans, Herodians, and a host of other religious sects in the time of Jesus meant the Jews saw it too. And since we have so many denominations in our one faith, we Christians see it too. The tension in Scripture is not new, but it's there. Satan has used this tension to separate the people of Yahweh. And to be blunt, we've let him do it. Again, tension is neither good nor bad until it's used. The challenge to the disciples of Jesus to discern his will and our direction has been there before there really was a Christian faith. In the Gospel of Mark, we read this. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." John, a son of thunder, who wanted to sit at either the left or right hand of Jesus, and he left the choice up to his Savior on that one, was trying to get the group out of a rip-roaring reprimand from Jesus about who was the greatest amongst them. It's the implicit argument of, "Well, yeah, Jesus, you may not be happy with us, but this guy is way worse than we are." And that has been the start of every new BC or AD denomination for those who follow Yahweh. "We may not be perfect, but we're not going to do that." Or, "We may not be perfect, but we're going to do this." The leading phrase about our imperfection is always optional. But the ending phrase of "that" or "this" is pivotal. There's a lot you can substitute for "this" or "that" in the above statement. Who leads the church on earth? How and when are people baptized? Who can offer communion and how may they do it? Who is a saint? There's only predestination. There's only free will. The saved speak in tongues. The flag of the United States has no place in the sanctuary. You can't have contemporary music in the worship service. We're not building a new church. We are building a new church with an air-driven pipe organ. No kids in the worship service. It is this type of color, it's this type and color of carpet in the hallway, or I'm out of here. And on and on and on. At certain points in the church's history, opposing groups literally killed each other and thought they were doing the Lord's will because of scriptural tensions. I contend that this passage from Mark is perhaps the very first New Testament denominational argument. You don't demon exercise on your own, buddy. You have to walk with the right people or you don't do it. And if you don't like it, well, then too bad. Capiche? Then the reply of Jesus is very telling. Okay, where am I in my slides? There we go. I can tell it's Jesus isn't in red. "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Whoever is not against us is for us. When it comes to honest debate about the tension in Scripture, this should be the driving force behind it. We're all on the same team, so we should act like it. I understand that not all debates are honest, where the outcome is, "Let us agree to disagree and go worship and serve together." That should be the worst outcome. But oftentimes it's not. Remember, tension in Scripture is a powerful grenade in Satan's arsenal. He tried to use it against Jesus at the end of his 40-day fast. Now, if what you're saying is not supported by Scripture, like, oh, I don't know, Tom can marry Harry, or Jesus is just one of many ways to get to heaven, then it's not an honest debate. It's heresy. And that's real, too. The second major area of tension is how others interpret what Scripture says. Now, you could argue that that's a subset of my first division, or you could argue that it's massive and beyond my capacity to explain in a timely manner, so I should just move on so you can get to lunch on time. And really, neither argument's totally wrong. So I'm going to pare it down, in my opinion, to two subsets of how others interpret Scripture. The first is, what does Scripture actually say in words that I can understand? And second are false, exclusive, or inclusive views, that is, false either or, but not both, or a false both and that includes all. The first part, as far as what Scripture actually says in a language you can understand, we call these translations. And a comparison of multiple ones can show a challenge in translation, as well as simply a divergence of opinions or choices that are even heretical. The Jehovah's Witnesses have something called the New World Translation, which literally alters Scripture to support their view that Jesus was not divine. While the Mormons can't support their theology with either testament of Scripture, so Joseph Smith, oh, lucky him, he found some gold tablets and came up with a third book called the Book of Mormon, which they say is superior to the Bible when they need it to be superior to the Bible. I am not talking about these or any other heretical interpretations when it comes to Bible translations. So let me illustrate my point with one word in the Greek. All of these verses will be taken from the Holman Christian Standard Translation. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's slave, said Mary. May it be done to me according to your word. Then the angel left her. Now, here is why I have used the Holman for this example. It consistently uses the English word slave for a particular ancient Greek word. Instead of the word slave, here's what these popular translations use for each of these verses. According to the late pastor and Bible scholar John MacArthur, there are at least six words in the ancient Greek, the original language of the New Testament, that mean servant. However, there's only one word that means slave, and it only means slave whether the ancient Greek word is in the Bible or the ancient Greek word is in some non-biblical writing that they've found. And that word is used in these five passages. That word in the ancient Greek is doulos. Now, recent translations have avoided the word slave because of the baggage associated with the slavery practiced by Europe and the United States, which was nothing like biblical slavery, nor even the slavery practiced by the Romans in the first century. Additionally, it violated Exodus 21:16. The point, however, is this. If something so clear as the meaning of doulos can be, shall we say, well-meaninged into something else, you need to be aware of it. It is like calling abortion, women's health care. Or adultery, an extramarital affair. Almost sounds like a bonus to getting married. Words have meaning, and the meaning of the words of ancient Hebrew and Greek are fixed. Those meanings carry value throughout Scripture. Twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells fellow Christians that they, like he, were bought with a price. We weren't bonded. We weren't placed into service at a price. Only a slave is fully redeemed for a price, which was the ransom paid when Jesus willingly gave his life. We are his if you claim him as your Savior. Period. Again, let me be clear. The vast majority of our English translations are good for their intended audience. Well, we'll just do all of them at once. And every translation has its issues. But we are blessed to live in a time where multiple translations are available for free at our fingertips. So the easiest solution is to reference many translations in your study. I'm not going to put the young lady who read the opening scripture on, I'm not going to embarrass her in front of all of you. But she asked me earlier, and unknowns what my message was, what my favorite translation was. And I literally told her about four. Because you have to compare them to really understand what's being said. Let's face it, it's ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek being translated into English. They're all paraphrases, it's just some are better than others. Because you know what? I don't speak ancient Hebrew and I don't speak ancient Greek, but I can read the guys who do. While seeking the Holy Spirit and using your mind to discern his truth, using multiple translations is a very effective way to find out what Scripture is really saying, as well as a concordance. And all that's available on your phone, by the way. Now, regarding interpreting Scripture while avoiding false or inaccurate viewpoints of exclusivity or inclusivity, this point reminds me of the old romper room song from when I was a kid 60 years ago. And by the way, I got to make a point here. We're talking about bees. And there's two types of bees. Don't bees and do bees. And do bees didn't have any brothers at this time, okay? And the song was this. I always do what's right. I never do anything wrong. I'm a romper room doobie. A doobie all day long. The problem with that song are the words always and never. I have not always done what's right. And I never fail at times to do something wrong. When people use always and never in this manner, they really don't know what the words always and never mean. The same goes for Christian theologians and biblical commentators at times. The words always and never, as well as similar meaning words, are not used within Scripture that often to describe our travails through sanctification. And by the way, sanctification is a big word that essentially means how you and I live out our salvation in Jesus. However, doctrines which are core beliefs about Yahweh, Scripture, salvation, and fundamentals of the faith may create an artificial box around Yahweh that really doesn't fit him. An example of two views that appear to exclude each other are predestination and libertarian free will. By definition, they are either or. You are either predestined in all things by sovereign choice of Yahweh, or it's only up to you to choose or reject all things Yahweh. The problem with both of these is the absolution behind each. Logic states that it must be one or the other. Or does it? In Judges 7, Gideon has too many men, in Yahweh's opinion, to take on the Midianites. even though 22,000 who were afraid were just released to go home. Then Yahweh gives Gideon the next test for taking on the Midianites. Gideon brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt and went down to drink water." Now, there's a good free will test. Take a drink of water. Drink it however you like. Don't forget, Yahweh is going to call the troops somehow, some way. But right now, drink up that water however you want. Then this happens. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his home." 9,700 guys go bye-bye. God gives Gideon 300. Yahweh predestined that the troops would be called by this drinking test, but he did not tell anyone how to drink the water. Seems to me, sometimes, predestination and free will are not mutually exclusive. Folks will graciously debate this point, and I know this because they have with me. That's not wrong. That's not bad. That's honest. And some have said to me, "On this point, I think we need to agree to disagree." And I respond, "That's fine. Let's worship and serve Yahweh together." Whether you are a Calvinist, an Arminian, Calmenian, somehow combining the two, a pre-tribber, a preterist, an adherent of the Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or 1912, or whatever, those things do not affect your salvation. So they should not ruin your sanctification. As Paul states in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." By the way, that word Lord, if you look that up in Thayer's biblical definitions, master is actually a better word there than Lord. Most, not all, but most everything outside of what this verse states is one opinion versus another opinion. And we need to remember that. Now the rubber hits the road as we discuss the last area of tension, the tension in how you and I interpret Scripture. And this is the most meaningful and may be the most difficult tension you will deal with in your sanctification journey. Let's be very honest. There are questions, difficulties, uncertainties, or concerns each of us have at one time or another with the Word of God. What Yahweh has to say about almost anything has been a topic of discussion for me and many others in and out of the Christian faith. But the questions that have really impacted my faith are the ones where, like Jacob wrestles with Yahweh at Peniel, I have been greatly blessed. And occasionally, I've lipped away from the effort as well. I'm certain it has been the same for you too. Why is this thing jumping on me? Some tensions that exist in discussing this last area are this. The message is not about me, and that's a tension I have in giving this message. But I need to share something that's intimate. It's personal, and I can't do that of someone else's experience without being in the formal ministry and betraying a confidence. I'm just an amateur that pretends up here. So I can't betray somebody else's confidence. So let me share one aspect that I wrestled with Yahweh about for quite a long time and came to a result that I am comfortable, well, actually, to be blunt, that I'm very happy with. How do I refer to God? What name do I use? Well, as a friend of mine once said, what's wrong with calling him God? Well, the word God, capital G or small g, it makes no difference. It's a very generic term coming from the Old English via early Germanic, and it means invoked one. Like you're trying to cast a spell. Our translations use God for the Hebrew word Elohim, and all its variations in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, and Aramaic, as well as Theos in the Greek. The challenge, and this is the challenge for me, is Elohim denotes a disembodied being, or another term, a being state of residence in the spiritual realm. As Dr. Michael S. Heiser says, the Old Testament writers understood that Yahweh was an Elohim, but no other Elohim was Yahweh. He was species unique among all residents of the spiritual world. About 20 years ago, I started hearing, dude, dude. To me, this Elohim and God, it's like referring to everyone as dude. But when you refer to someone who is a unique big deal, you call him dude with a capital D. You know what? It sounds like dude with a small d. Then there is the Shema in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is the central prayer and defining theological statement for the Hebrew people. But what I just read to you is not what it really says. What bugs me is that the translated word Lord with little capital letters for the O-R-D part of Lord, well, to me, and again, this is just me, it sounds like this. Hear, O Israel, the dude is our dude, the dude is one. Because here's what it really says in English. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Now, this translation deal is kind of a variation of doulos. Translators play around with the spelling of the word Lord in this way so that they do not use the covenantal name that Yahweh gave himself to the Israelites, because the tradition is not to use Yahweh. In Judaism, that's their tradition. The ancient Israelites put this fence law around the name of Yahweh so that they didn't inadvertently violate the third commandment of taking his name in vain. The name he gave the Israelites to use so that they knew who they were worshiping. So they didn't refer to him with it. Get it? Yeah, I don't either. Again, this is my challenge. When I pray, I want him to know I am praying to the one supreme Elohim of all Elohim and no other Elohim, Yahweh. Many of the newer translations have done away with the funky spelling of Lord with all the little capital letters, and now they use some form of Yahweh, like the Legacy Standard Bible I quote in the last passage. I figure if they can do it, so can I. And this was my tension with Scripture and no one else's. At least no one else that I know of. Now, maybe this is a tension point for you about me. I get it. Not using Yahweh to refer to Yahweh is a long-standing tradition. But my God is not Allah or El or Heavenly Father that the Mormons have practically ruined. My God is Yahweh, who is the one that is triune in his nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, be all honor and glory. Amen. Now let me wrap up by giving some pointers on what I trust will help you to persevere through these three areas of scriptural translation, or attention, I mean. Now I'm going to do it Casey Kasem style. We're going to go 3-1. So when it comes to number three, your personal tension with Scripture, understand first and foremost that it is okay and not unusual. In fact, believe it or not, it is a good sign. As Oswald Chambers, the author of My Utmost for His Highest, once said, "The main characteristic, which is the proof of the indwelling Spirit, is an amazing tenderness in personal dealing and a blazing truthfulness in regards to God's Word." And on that first one, I fail often. But I do have a blazing truthfulness with regard to God's Word. Now remember, I'm talking to those who have accepted the blood of Jesus for salvation about their scriptural tensions. That's the ones I'm talking to. I'm not talking about an arguing atheist or an unsaved seeker. It's different when a Christian has these tensions, like when a believer doubts if they are truly saved. It's likely that if you weren't saved, you wouldn't care. Same goes for scriptural tension. You have it because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit causes you to care about what Yahweh has to say. Also, having personal tension with Scripture means you're not the first, and you won't be the last. And if you see it through, Yahweh will be glorified. David, Elijah, John the Baptist, Peter, and so many more at one time or another felt a tension in what Yahweh told them versus what they were seeing or thought or knew to be true. You're in good company. Just don't give up, but persevere. Next, your personal scriptural tension means you are living out Paul's exhortation from Philippians. "You must work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, inspiring both the will and the deed for his own chosen purpose." Sanctification begins with the basics. You must know what you believe and why you believe it. You've got to know that. Why do you believe what you believe? It is true that dealing with scriptural tension means study, but it also means ruminating, again, flashback to last week, on what is causing the tension. Sometimes we know exactly what the tension is. I know what Scripture means, but I don't like it. Or, I know what Scripture means, but it's hard. Or, I know what Scripture means, but it's unpopular. Or, a host of any other reasons. That is why I keep using the word persevere, because you must trust that He is doing it for your benefit. Lastly, seek good counsel in all the methods you use to come to terms with your scriptural tension. Not only who you talk to, or what you reference in writing, or in a podcast, or a commentary. Seeking the Holy Spirit is a great aid to this. This, of course, leads me to number two. When it comes to tension in how others interpret Scripture, You must be judicious in your examination of their interpretation. First, remember that Yahweh is inherently rational and coherent, so he cannot act in a self-contradictory or illogical manner. As the late apologist Ravi Zacharias often pointed out, the laws of logic, such as the laws of non-contradiction, flow directly from the mind and character of Yahweh. Yahweh does not look to an external standard of logic to govern his choices. He is the standard. So concepts of others must be compared to his standard and no other. Lastly, on the interpretations of others, it's almost always an opinion. What the Pope, Pastor Present, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or C.S. Lewis, or R.C. Sproul, or John MacArthur, or anybody else says about any biblical topic is usually opinion. Some are really good. But on any tension, your mind should be set, or your mind should be changed, not by a clever argument of opinion, but by solid application of a concept supported by the totality of Scripture, and not verses taken out of context. That is important. Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. Finally, when it comes to dealing with the tension in Scripture itself, embrace it. Embrace it as a means to trust Jesus even more. Even if it's rocking you to your core, trust that Jesus will take care of you through his love and mercy. Remember the scripture that opened this message? Yahweh himself said to Moses, by the way, this is the Moses, T-H-E Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Yahweh is sovereign. He makes the rules. He is infallible. Yet he is also merciful and just. To paraphrase Paul, this is a trustworthy statement. He will answer in his time the honestly asked questions of all of his children. Just steel yourself for the possibility that that answer may be given after you've gone home to be with him. So as you struggle with any tension about Scripture, remember the big picture. Oh, I didn't get that one for you. Give you a chance to get that one written down. Here's the big picture. And by the way, this is not Scripture, but boy, it comes awful close. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. That's the big picture. View your tension within that big picture. Amen. You should have a communication card in your pamphlet, your bulletin. Make sure you fill that out, and when we come forward for communion, you can include that as part of your offering as well. So, I'll tell you, I believe some things that are outside of the norm. Good Wednesday, for example. I believe all the books of the New Testament were written prior to the fall of the temple in AD 70. But I'll tell you something I've never doubted, something that I know that true Christians believe. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." He then took the cup And he lifted it up and blessed it and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Take and drink. It's a ransom for many." Now, as long as we honestly look at ourselves when we come forward and take this communion, we will be blessed. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for what your Son has done for us. And as we come forward to take these elements, may they for us be the body and blood of your Son as we honor him and praise him in this communion. We pray this to your glory in his name, Christ Jesus. Amen. If I could have my servers come forward, please. Sure. At Network, we practice open communion, so if you have accepted Jesus' offer of salvation, please come forward and partake, and if for any reason you feel that you cannot take communion, please cross your arms, and I'll pray a blessing. The table is open.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling. For me, see on the portal, he's watching and waiting, waiting for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we linger when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you? Why should we wait then and heed not his mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. You know that? Amen. I got one more song here. And I don't know if you people have ever heard of this song, but I like it. And I requested it. So we're going to do it. And it reminds me of the weather we've had lately. One raindrop, yeah, right after the other. The good news about, you know, you always want to be positive and look for good news in things. At least I try to. And the good news is you don't have to walk near so far down to the creek to get a drink nowadays. It's going to come to you. Oh, heavens, let's try this. If you want to stand up, help me sing this. One raindrop fell into the river. That's all that heaven would allow. One raindrop fell into the river. It's a different river now. One flower blooms in the meadow where no flower had ever bloomed before. In a field of gold under a blue sky, now I'm not lonesome anymore. One raindrop fell into the river. That's all that heaven would allow. One raindrop fell into the river. It's a different river now. One moonbeam shined through the window, lit up the room so I could see. Turn the darkness into diamonds. That's what his love has done for me. One raindrop fell into the river. That's all that heaven would allow. Raindrop fell into the river. It's a different river now. Yeah, it's a different river now.
Garth, you know, when you think about tension, if there wasn't tension in the cables on the Golden Gate Bridge, it wouldn't be held up. Again, look at it as a chance to be blessed, instead of looking at it as another problem to solve. And I guarantee you, you will be blessed in the journey to find the answer. Go forth and serve him this week, and may God bless you.